So we're going to look at the encounter in Mark because it's kind of the fullest encounter or fullest record of this encounter. And I want to start out just kind of looking at this man a little bit and just see kind of the picture of what was going on with this man who came up out of the tombs and met Jesus here. Because I think the reality is when we look at this guy, we see a guy who is pretty messed up. This guy doesn't have a lot going for him in life. He's out there living among the tombs, so that kind of implies he's outcast away from the town. And that was actually a pretty common thing for people who were afflicted in that way or had maybe some sort of mental illness or were kind of oppressed demonically. They would be kind of forced out of town to live on the outskirts of town in the tomb. So this guy's kind of experiencing a lot of social isolation here as he's forced to dwell out there among the tombs. We see a guy who's pretty physically violent. It says in verse 4, he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched them apart. So we see kind of this physical violence as this guy's overtaken by these demons, that there's some sort of strength beyond a normal human strength at work here. And we see, too, it said he was often bound with these shackles and chains. So people had apparently kind of tried to manage him a little bit and kind of contain him, but it hadn't worked. He was unable to be managed. People couldn't fix him. We see a guy who's crying out and cutting himself, it says, with stones. So he's injuring himself. So this guy, it's not a pretty picture when we look at this guy. This certainly isn't the kind of guy you're normally going to want to seek out. This is the kind of guy that if you see him coming down the sidewalk at you, you're probably going to cross over to the other side of the street. You're not really wanting to meet this guy face to face. This is the guy that you hear the knock on the front door and you see him through the peephole. You tell your wife, go get the shotgun. Like, we need to get this guy off the property. This is not the guy you're normally thinking I want to hang out with. And I don't think this is definitely the kind of guy you're going to want to look for if you're wanting to start a movement that's going to change the world, which is what Jesus was doing. And yet, Jesus didn't avoid this guy. He didn't shy away. He didn't cross over to the other side of the street to avoid this guy. And not only does he not shy away, but he engages this man and heals him. And so I think in that, when we look at this from the worldly perspective, you know, we'd probably just write this guy off. And yet Jesus engages him and heals him. And so I think we start to see a glimpse of just the worth and value that God sees in every individual. And not only the worth and the value, but the kingdom potential. And even those that in the world's eyes are kind of the least of these. Because the reality is that each individual, even this man, as messed up as he was, is uniquely made in the image of God. The psalmist in Psalm 139, we have kind of this recorded encounter where the psalmist is talking to God and he says, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." So the psalmist is recounting just the care that God takes in creating us. And so that's the reality for us, that each of us here has been knit together uniquely by God. And so maybe you felt too heavy, or maybe you felt too thin, or not athletic enough, or not fast enough, or not smart enough, or not pretty enough, or your hair doesn't do what you want it to do. But the reality is that just as you were knit together by God with great care. And not only knit together with great care uniquely because he cares for you, but because he has a purpose for you. And he's created you with great intentionality. And we see a glimpse of that intentionality if we look back to the beginning of creation when God is creating the world and God is speaking everything into being. In Genesis 1, verse 27, we see it recorded that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And so when we see this, and we see this recorded that God created male and female in his own image, we see just a significant amount of intentionality that goes into this. And so I think that should lead us to ask, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And I think to help us with that a little bit, it's helpful to step back and even just ask, what does it mean to be in the image of something? Or why do we make an image of something? And so I was kind of on the internet this past week, especially after Thanksgiving, and I was seeing people post all these pictures of their Thanksgiving meal out on the table, you know, on Facebook and Instagram. And so everybody was posting these pictures of their family all together. And I think, you know, none of those people probably took a picture of their meal just for the sake of, I want people to see a picture. But rather, I think the intent is to show something about the original. So people would see, wow, that meal looks really good. So the image itself is not the point. The image is meant to point to something else, to point to the original. And that's why we take vacation pictures and family photos, because we want to show people something about the actual object, about the actual people, about the things we saw. We don't want people just to see a picture. We want them to see something of the original. And so that's the idea here when it says you're made in the image of God. What that means is you were made to reveal something about the original, to reveal something about God. So each of you sitting here, each of you here today, has been made uniquely, knit together by God, to reveal something about himself. And that was true of this guy too. And not only that, but God's purposes go even further than that. He says, I don't just want you to reflect me, I want you to glorify me. And that's why I've made you. In Isaiah 43, and part of a longer discourse, God refers to us as everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So that's kind of the end goal of pointing to God, is that we would glorify him, we would display him for who he is. And so I think we need to think about that sometimes. We kind of lose sight of that. That you were made, each of us was made uniquely with such great care and such intentionality to not only point to God, but to reveal him for his glory. So I would encourage you to think about that and think how much value and worth that brings to every individual you ever meet then. That every person, even the ones we would write off in the world's eyes, was made to point to God. And so I think this is what Jesus saw when he looked at this man. He saw a man created in the image of his Father who was created uniquely to point to God and reveal God and glorify God, but who's being hindered in that because of that light and dark struggle that Jim talked about with the children this morning, that there's an enemy here who is oppressing this man and trying to suppress and hold down God's glory and keep this man from revealing God's glory as fully as he could. And so I think as Jesus looked at this man, rather than seeing this kind of just the least of these that we might see, or just this outcast, Jesus saw a man of such value and such worth to God. But I think he also saw the scars from the stones the man had been picking up and cutting himself with. And he saw the scars from the shackles and the chains that the man had broke off. And he saw a man made to reflect the glory of God, but he saw a man who was also a victim of the enemy. He saw a man, I think, socially isolated, overcome by this power greater than himself. This man who was just wrought with these kind of self-destructive tendencies. And yet, in looking at this guy, I think this is exactly the kind of guy Jesus came for. And I kind of wonder if maybe Jesus had that thought to himself as he saw this man, that he maybe thought, man, this is the exact kind of person I came for. And we see a glimpse of that if we look at Luke 4, when Jesus stood up in the temple to preach publicly, and he quoted from Isaiah 61, which was actually some prophecy speaking of the Savior who is to come. So Jesus stands up and he reads Isaiah 61 as part of his sermon and his scripture reading. And so basically while reading that, it says he was fulfilling that prophecy in their presence because he was revealing himself to be the fulfillment of these words. And so this is Luke 4, Jesus quoting back from the Old Testament and speaking of himself. He says this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So we see here Jesus saying, I've came to free the oppressed. I've came to set at liberty the captives. I've came to help those who are blind recover their sight. And so I think Jesus is saying, these are the kind of people I came for. These messed up, oppressed people are the ones I came for. And so in this encounter in Mark 5, when Jesus not only engages this man but heals him, he's fulfilling this. He's bringing liberty to the captive, to the man who is oppressed. And so I think we see here a glimpse of God's heart for the individual and just the supreme value and worth that people have because they're created in the image of God. But I think in this, not only do we see God's heart for people, but we also get a little glimpse of God's power and Jesus' power and authority. So if we pick up in Mark 5, in verse 6, the story continues, and we see the man, it says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. So here we see this demon-possessed man runs to Jesus and falls down before him. And so we don't know exactly why this man falls down before him. Theologians speculate it may be because of one of two reasons. First, they wonder if maybe it was just kind of this involuntary response on the part of the evil spirits within him submitting to Jesus. So they wonder if maybe it was these demons just submitting to this power that was obviously greater than them. And some theologians argue, no, it was actually the man, and he longed to be free from this oppression, and here he saw someone who could free him. So he ran and just kind of availed himself before Jesus. And so whether it was either one of those or maybe a mixture of both, I think regardless we see that whether it was the man or the demons, the authority of Jesus and his power is recognized because this man falls on his face in front of Jesus. And not only does he fall on his face, it says he cries out, and this is the demon actually crying out, and says in a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And so this is really significant that the demon cries out and says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" That he uses the phrase, "Son of the Most High God," is big here. Because Most High God was a phrase used by both the Jews and the Gentiles in this time to recognize the one true living God of Israel. And not only to recognize the one true living God, but to also distinguish him from all of the other false gods of their day. So here we have this evil demonic force, these demons, calling and recognizing Jesus as being the Son of the one true living God. So even this demon recognizes, or these demons recognize, the absolute deity of Jesus. And they see him as God. And that's right in line with what we see James teaching in James 2, where he says that even the demons believe in God and shudder. Now, this isn't a saving belief by any means, but it's recognizing that even the demons believe in the deity of God, that they recognize his power and his authority. And we start to see that authority continue to be recognized by these demons. Picking back up in verse 10, we'll jump down a little bit. It says, the demon begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. And this is big too, because the demon is asking Jesus and kind of pleading with Jesus, hey, don't send us out of the country. And so this seems to be that these demons are recognizing that their fate lies in the hands of Jesus, that they are at his mercy. And so they're begging, you know, kind of soften our fate, don't send us out of the country, be merciful on us. So even these demons recognize the absolute authority and sovereignty of Jesus. And so Jesus gives these demons permission to leave the man and enter the pigs. And so I would have hated to have been a hog farmer and just lost all my pigs. I think I'd be upset about that. It's not really recorded what happens there, so I would like to know. That's one of the things I always wonder about this story, because I think I'd be a little miffed if I lost my big herd of pigs. Because this was a lot of demons, too, and it sounds like he took a big herd of pigs with him there. So I'd be upset. But anyway, that's beside the point. But so we see there, though, that there's significance even in the death of these pigs is that these demons are bent on suppressing the intent of creation. They're intent on suppressing God's glory however they can. And if they can't destroy this man and suppress him, well, then they're going to destroy the pigs instead. And so they're bent on destroying and stealing glory away from God's creation. But in doing this, we see in allowing these pigs to enter, the demons to enter the pigs and be destroyed, we see transformation effected for this man. We see this man freed from captivity. We see a man who was unclean because of these evil spirits, but made clean by Jesus. So let's look at this, picking back up in verse 14. It says, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So we see here a man who is unclean, but who's been made clean. We see a man who was wandering around the tombs, but now is seated with Jesus. We see a man who was naked before, but now it says he was clothed. We see a man who was bound, but has been set free. We see a man who was tormented and oppressed, but now he's sitting there in his right mind. So we see a man who has experienced just this unknown and unheard of transformation. And so here we see the underdog, the man that everybody in society had written off and cast out of town, experiences this transformation and gets to sit with Jesus. I think this is huge because whether we would admit it or not, kind of like we probably don't want to admit to identify with the guys in the underdog stories that are kind of the unknowns and the ordinary messed up people, the reality is we're much more like this man than we care to admit. You know, we may not wander around actual tombs, but we wander around the tombs of our sin and shame. And we may not be oppressed by evil demons, but we're oppressed by our sin that we're a slave to. You know, we may not pick up physical stones and cut ourselves, but we manage to pick up the stones and injure ourselves with stones like pride and arrogance and greed and lust and anger and deceit and you name it, we manage to pick up those stones and injure ourselves. And maybe we've even tried, like this man had people kind of bind him up, maybe we've tried to contain our kind of self-destructiveness and contain our sin. And we've tried to rein in our anger, or we've tried to be more patient, or be more loving, or stop going to those websites, or be less prideful, or be more servant-hearted. But the reality is, just as these external constraints couldn't work for this man, they're not going to work for us either. He needed an encounter with someone who could actually heal him and deliver him. And the same is true of us. We need an encounter with Jesus. And so Jesus desires that we would come to him and find cleansing and redemption. Because of that intrinsic value and worth, he desires to heal us. Because of our intrinsic value and worth and our intention to glorify God, it breaks his heart when he sees that our sin has separated us from him and hindered us in that original pursuit. And so he looks at us and out of his great love for us desires for that relationship to be restored. And so here, within that, we see God's heart for people. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there, because not only does Jesus want to transform this man, but he also wants to give this man a purpose and a future. And so because God loves us, he doesn't want to only transform us and draw us back into a relationship with us, with himself. So he doesn't want to only transform us and work within us, but he wants to work through us. And we see that's what he did for this man. So picking back up in verse 16, it says, those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. But as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged that he might go with him. But he did not permit him, but rather said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So we see this man had an idea. He experienced this transformation, and then he thought, I'm going to go travel with Jesus. I want to be a part of kind of this roving band of people that's stirring up all this activity and turning the world upside down. I want to go be a part of that. But Jesus had a very different idea, and Jesus said, no, you're going to go back home. And you're going to go talk to your friends. And that seems like maybe that would be a disappointment if you think, wow, I've just encountered Jesus like this. Now I'm going to travel with him and be a part of this big thing. And Jesus says, no, just go back home. That's probably a little bit of a letdown and maybe seems kind of small and insignificant. That, wow, I've just experienced this really big thing. And now Jesus just says, just go back home and talk to your friends. But yet we see the result of that is, it says everyone marveled as they heard what Jesus had done. And that's how the kingdom grows. These insignificant things, or that these seemingly insignificant small things in our eyes, are what fuels the growth of the kingdom. And Jesus tells a story to illustrate that in Luke 13. We're just going to briefly look at that, which is the parable of the mustard seed, where Jesus says, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. So the idea here, a mustard seed is very tiny. Those of you who cook and have seen mustard seeds know they're not very big. But yet you take it and you plant it, the seemingly small thing, and it grows into this huge thing that makes a home for everybody. And that's how the kingdom of God works. God likes to take small, seemingly insignificant things and grow them in huge, unexpected ways. And when I think about that, I kind of think that's the power of relational networks like this. Go and talk to your friends. When I think of that idea, go tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you, I think of my friend Jason. A few of you have heard me talk about Jason before. Jason is now an architect in Jacksonville, Florida. But I got to know Jason when he was an architecture student at Kansas State University. And Jason was from Wichita. He came from a Christian home. And so he went up and became an architecture student at K-State. And so while he was there, one of his first semesters in the architecture program, he was in a basement classroom, this kind of dingy classroom in Seton Hall up in Manhattan, and he got to know a girl named Rachel. And they talked about homework, he helped her with some projects, they kind of helped each other. And Rachel was not from a Christian home at all. But yet, Jason, over the course of a semester, got to share a few things that he'd been learning from Jesus. Just casual things in conversation. Jason would tell you it really wasn't anything out of the ordinary, didn't go above and beyond, but it piqued some interest in Rachel, and she started reading her Bible, and she decided to follow Jesus. And Jason would tell you, all I did was I had about three conversations with this girl in a classroom in a basement. No big deal. But Rachel went on, later on in the architecture program, a few years later, after Jason had graduated, Rachel met a girl named Sarah. Sarah was not from a Christian home either, but the story kind of repeated itself. And over the course of the semester, Sarah decided she wanted to follow Jesus. But then Jason had a conversation with a guy named Brandon along the way there too, who is another classmate, and Brandon also decided to follow Jesus. So Jason really had two conversations with people. And he doesn't even know this whole story. He moved shortly after he had these conversations with Rachel and Brandon. But then Rachel went on, and she influenced another girl. So if you can click me up there. She actually went back home over Christmas break one year and spent some time with her sister Bree. Again, not a Christian home, but Bree decides to follow Jesus. And the story didn't stop there. It kept going and growing. And so Rachel actually graduated, went and got a job working with AmeriCorps, doing kind of building restoration stuff up in Tacoma, Washington, where she still is today. And she's got numerous little Bible studies going, has led several girls to Christ in Tacoma, Washington. The story doesn't stop there. Brandon moved to Sarasota, Florida as an architect. He's influencing a few guys from his architecture firm that he's reading the Bible with. The story continues, though, because Sarah moved to Colorado Springs, where now she's an architect and influencing some girls. Bree actually graduated high school then, and she's leading Bible studies in Manhattan. So now, from two conversations that happened in the basement of a classroom, in four different states, from Tacoma, Washington, to Sarasota, Florida, to Colorado Springs, there's numerous people being influenced for Jesus Christ. Jason has no idea about any of this. Well, actually he does, but he didn't find out about it till years later. This has all taken place over about 6 or 7 years. He looks back, he says, I had two conversations with people. And yet, that small seed grows into a big tree. Nationwide, people being influenced for Christ because a squirrely kid from Wichita had two conversations with his classmates. And that's how the kingdom of God grows. That's the power of our relational networks. That's the power of Jesus saying, go home and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you. And then the result, it says, everyone marveled. But when we go to tell people this, the message is critical. You notice he doesn't say, go home and tell everybody how you've got your life together. Go home and tell everybody, you know, you found these 7 habits to become a highly effective person. You know, he doesn't say, go home, tell everybody that you go to church every Sunday now. Go home, tell people how awesome your church is. He says, no, the message here is, he says, go tell people how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the message is how powerful God is. It's not a message about us. It's a message all about God and how he has mercy on broken, messed up, ordinary people. And so you can step into your circle of friends and share what Jesus has done for you. And so I don't think it's an accident you're sitting here this morning hearing this. I think you're here because God has people that he wants to redeem in the school down at Conway Springs and at Garden Plain and Cheney and at Cessna and in your workplaces and in the universities where some of you will go and in this community through these relational networks, because you're going to go places I will never go. You're going to talk to people I'll never talk to or that Mark will ever talk to. You have relational networks that I don't have, but there are people in those networks of your friends and coworkers that Jesus deeply loves and that he wants to reveal himself to. And so he's saying, go, tell how much I've done for you. So you can step into these relational circles and share how Jesus has transformed you and freed you from that addiction, how he's freed you from your need to perform and please people, how he's freed you from greed and lust or your anger. Or you can share how he has shown you mercy and sustained you through that sickness, through that cancer diagnosis, how he's given you hope after that lost job or that athletic injury, how he sustained you in the midst of that rough spot in your marriage. Jesus wants us to testify to the work he's done in our lives, because those are the kind of stories that are powerful. I think of my friend Bo, who I got to recently hear share his story. Bo was a drug dealer in college. Now he's making disciples for Jesus. And I got to hear him share that journey from drug dealer to disciple maker. And as he shared that story, it wasn't about how he got his life together. It was about how Jesus broke onto the scene and showed this messed up kid who was selling drugs up in Nebraska how much he has grace on sinners and how he has mercy on messed up people. And it's a story that points so clearly to the grace and the work of the Lord Jesus in his life. It's not about him. It's all about God. I've gotten to read the blog recently of a colleague of mine, former colleague of mine named J.O., who did my fire department training when I first was hired on the fire department. And he's kept this blog going as he's battled cancer and now as he's in hospice care and probably going home in the next week or two. And throughout that whole journey, it's not been about him and how strong he is and how he's pushing forward with fortitude. It's all been about how the grace of God has sustained him during this time. And I think that's the picture here when it says, go tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you. Testify to the work of God in your life. So this morning we've seen the story of how a messed up man became this powerful witness for the sake of Christ. We've seen how God's heart yearns for ordinary broken people who are made in the image of God. And not only does he desire to transform those people, but he desires to give them a purpose of testifying to his glory and his grace. And so the bottom line of all of this, in closing, is that out of his incredible love for us, God longs for us to, like in the same way, experience that transformation. And because he loves others, he wants to work through us so that others may experience that transformation as well. So I have three questions for us in closing. And the first one is, have you experienced the transforming power of Jesus in this way? As you see yourself kind of identifying with this messed up man, have you come to Jesus for healing and cleansing? And if not, you can do that this morning. You can admit to Jesus that you are messed up, that you can't fix yourself, and that the only one who can fix you is God. So come talk to me, talk to Mark, talk to one of our elders. We'd love to talk to you more about that and what it can look like to encounter Jesus in that way. Then I have two questions for those of you who know that you have encountered Jesus in that fashion. If you know your life has been changed by Christ, I have two questions. And the first one is, when you see those who are marginalized, when you see the socially outcast, when you see those people that we kind of like to keep at arm's length, how do you see them? Do you see them as people to just be kept at arm's length? Or do we see them as those who are oppressed by sin and evil, but as people who have great value and great kingdom potential because they're made in the image of God? So how do we see the least of these? And then my second question for us is, what opportunities do we have in the coming weeks to tell our friends how much Jesus has done for us? Would you join me in this next week in just asking for one opportunity during this Christmas season, especially to share why you're excited about Christmas, because you're celebrating the birth of this baby Jesus who has done so much in your life. So would you share with someone how God has worked in your life recently? And maybe even share that with somebody in the church, that we could be encouraged by hearing how God is at work in the lives of each of us here in the body. So for the sake of helping people experience the transformation of Jesus, let's proclaim how much he's done for us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do find great worth and value in every human being. Father, there's people that we so often don't want to just pass by, but the reality is you have created each of us with great care. And the reality is we've each fallen away from that original design. And so we're all on this level playing field. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to redeem us, Lord, that you've sent your Son to free the captives and to set at liberty those who are bound and to help the blind recover their sight, Lord, because we're each spiritually blind and we need our spiritual eyes opened by you. So, Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to do that. And, Father, I pray that you would give us opportunities to testify to the grace and power of your working within our lives, Father, that the message wouldn't be about us or even about our church, but it would be about you and your love for us and your transforming grace that you lavish upon us. And so, Father, we pray that as we go out into our networks of friends, that we'd be able to share that, and that whether we get to see it or not, that people would marvel because of you, Lord, and they would marvel at who you are and what you've done. So we ask this in your name, Father. Amen.